please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. We continue on in Mark chapter 10. The passion narrative in the book of Mark has begun. It began last week in verses 32 to 34, where Jesus predicted his death for the third and final time. The target is Jerusalem. He's going to go there, and he's going to go there to die. In light of this, the disciples have an important question they need to ask. They have something very important. Jesus has just described that he is going to die. He's described the fact that the leaders of the Sadducees and Pharisees, the leaders of the Gentiles, are going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. He's described all of this to his disciples, and they have a very important question they need to ask. You can tell they are very sympathetic here. Verses 35 to 45 in your Bibles. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask for some participation. I want you all to be involved, okay? Raise your hand if you made a New Year's resolution. Raise your hand. It's a new year. Who made a New Year's resolution? All right, about half of you are raising your hand. Raise your hand if in the past ever you've made a New Year's resolution. All right, some of you gave up on that practice. I can see that. New Year's resolutions. Just so you guys know, First Baptist Church of Leadville has made a New Year's resolution, to start on time, okay? To start on time. And so some of you may have been surprised this morning. We were still a little late this morning, but we were better than we've traditionally done. And I'm sure after a couple months of doing this, we're eventually going to get to the point where we can start on time. But why do we do them? Why do we make New Year's resolutions? I think it's quite simple, really. Why do we make New Year's resolutions? Well, we want to be the best we can be. We want to be a better version of ourselves. We recognize things in the past that we haven't liked about ourselves or we haven't preferred about how we're living our lives, and we want to change those things going forward so that we can have a different, better attitude, we can have a different, better mind, maybe body, spirit, all of these things. And so we start these New Year's resolutions. Now, that always brings me up to a follow-up question. If we recognize these are problems, things that we need to resolve, things that we need to fix, why do we wait till January 1st in order to implement them, right? You might be thinking August, 30th, man, I really ought to do this, that, and the other. That'll be my New Year's resolution next year, right? Why wait? Why wait all of those months? And it seems silly at first, but there's also a sense in which the new year is starting fresh. It's a clean state. It's a time of new beginnings, right? It's almost like each day Raise your hand if you've had just a horrible day before where nothing could go right. Okay, a lot, right? A lot of people have had a horrible day. There's something about going to sleep that night and waking up that next morning and saying, it's a new day, things can be different today, right? There's something about that fresh start. There's something about being able to reset. And so the new year is kind of like that. So should you have implemented your resolution on August 30th? Perhaps. But there's something about the new year that's fresh. We want to be a better us, and here's a clean slate to begin with, okay? But the idea of being a better us, trying to improve ourselves, actually runs into a deeper question. I want you to follow this line of thought. We make New Year's resolutions because we want to be a better us. Why do we want to be a better us? Why is that important to us? Why do we want to improve aspects or parts of ourselves? See, that drives to a deeper question, I think a more fundamental question in human nature. I think at the base of this is the simple idea that we all want our lives, after we've lived them to the end, to have been meaningful or worthwhile. We want our lives to have counted for something. We don't want to live our lives like animals, just getting by, just sustaining ourselves, and just having pleasure, having fun, or entertainment until we die. There's something deep within us that says that is not a life well lived. And so we want, I think, at the foundation of resolutions is the idea that we want our lives to have counted for something, to have made a difference, to have changed or affected people, to have been meaningful and worthwhile. And when I begin to ask that question, I realize that that is the heart of John and James's request here in Mark chapter 10. The new kingdom is coming, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And they ask, Lord, please grant us whatever we're going to ask of you. By the way, if you're ever going to ask somebody a question and you have to open with, I'm going to ask you a question I want you to say yes to, you probably aren't asking a good question, okay? If you need them to agree in advance, because once they hear it, you know they won't agree, then you're probably not asking a good question. But that's what James and John come with. They come with this idea, Lord, grant us whatever we ask. And he says, what are you going to ask? Tell me what you want, right? They replied, verse 37, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You see, at the banquet table, at the king's feast in this culture, to sit at the right hand of the king is the most prominent position at the table other than the king's seat himself. And to sit at his left hand is the second most prominent seat other than the king's seat himself. Jesus tells a parable about this in the other Gospels. He says, when you go to a banquet, don't go sit at the king's right hand, because the king will turn to you and say, sir, that seat is reserved for somebody else, and make you sit at a lower seat, and you will be embarrassed. He says, instead, sit at the lowest seat, and your host will turn to you and say, what are you doing sitting down there? Come, come, sit at my right hand, and then you will be exalted. Jesus gives that parable in one of the other Gospels. The right hand and the left hand are the most prominent places in the banquet, and James and John want those prominent places. Why? Because they want to know that their lives are meaningful, worthwhile, they're doing something that matters, and that what they have done, how they have lived their lives, actually counts for something, so that in the kingdom, they'll be at the right and the left. They want to be at these prominent places. Their heart aches in the same way our hearts ache for a meaningful, well-lived life. That's what they're looking for here, and that's why they ask Jesus about these prominent places. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus answers this question for them directly. He answers it for them directly and teaches them how they ought to be thinking about these things. And he shows them how they are thinking in a worldly manner. And so too, as we consider the idea, not of just New Year's resolutions, but as a life well lived, as a meaningful life, as a life that mattered, I want you to think this morning, at the end of my life, is it going to have been worth living? Is it going to be what I wanted it to be? What God wanted it to be? And if you'll think about this morning, you could take the principles of this passage and apply them to your own life. Jesus answers this question directly for them, and therefore he answers the question directly for us this morning. And so the first question, the fundamental question I want us to ask this morning is, how do we ensure that our lives have been worth living? How do we ensure that our lives have been worth living? If we will heed Jesus' words here, we can ensure that our lives have been worth living. And so that's what we're going to be digging into this morning. I am considering a three-step process in how we ensure our lives have been worth living. First, we have to tear down our conceptions of what a meaningful life is. You see, we have a preconceived notion of what a meaningful life is and looks like, and so we must tear that down at the outset. That's going to be step number one. Step number two is then, now that we've teared down that old building, we must build up a proper foundation or building on what is a meaningful life. Not only do we have to tear down our misconceptions, but we need to begin to build up proper conceptions. And finally, we need to look at the topic of being united to Christ in our understanding of this. We talked about union with Christ this morning as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and so too Jesus mentions here union with him, and that's a key idea as well. So those are the three places we are going this morning. First, how do we tear down our conceptions of what is meaningful or what is a life worth living? First, look with me at verse 37. Verse 37. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." You can see for James and John, this is their conception of a meaningful life. To have the place of prominence, to have a place of authority. I have lived a life worth living if I can receive a prominent or high place in the kingdom. That ensures that the life I have lived is worth living. You see, this is what is in their mind as a meaningful life. They've left everything behind to follow Jesus. And this is what they hope to gain by doing that. They hope to gain this as their, if I can put it this way, as their dynasty, what they've left behind, what they will be remembered for, is the fact that they are sitting at Jesus' right and his left hand. And this is James and John in particular. But I want to point out a detail. You might look at this passage and think, man, James and John, those guys are messed up, right? Well, look with me at verse 41. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Okay? These 10 are not indignant because they have a good godly perspective on things, and James and John have a bad worldly perspective on things. They're indignant with them because, man, they just don't get it. It's all about serving others, blah, 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 blah. No, they're mad because James and John beat them to the punch. They got there first to ask Jesus about the places of prominence. Well, I wanted to be at the right or the left. How come you guys get to ask first? That's why they're indignant. And so it's actually not characteristic just of James and John to want this prominent place, to want a dynasty or a legacy to have been left that says, look at the prominent place I have. No, the rest of the disciples have that same attitude as well. They are indignant with James and John. This is, in fact, the same word that is used of Jesus several sermons ago. The children were being brought to Jesus, and the disciples refused them, get the children away from the rabbi, and Jesus became indignant and said, let the children come to me. You see, Jesus was indignant because God's purposes and plan were being stopped. Whereas, why are the disciples indignant? They're indignant because somebody beat them to the punch in terms of trying to get a place of prominence. There's a vast difference in what they are indignant about. The indignant attitude they show here demonstrates they act and feel the exact same way as James and John do. They're in the exact same boat. The fact of the matter is, this is the human condition in general. This isn't characteristic of just James and John. And this isn't characteristic of just the 12 disciples. In fact, every human being is born with this disposition due to the fall. That we want a place of prominence. We want our legacy and dynasty to have meant something. We want to feel like we are, you know, high and lifted up, that we are elevated, that people think we're special and important. We want people to care about who we are and what we have done. All of the disciples had this, and all of us sitting in this room have this attitude as well. You may not display it and manifest it in the same way that James and John do or the 12 disciples do, but you still have this attitude also. And it's partially because it drives from something that is good. That desire to have lived a meaningful life. That desire to have lived a life that's worth living. You want that to begin with, and that's a good godly desire. But we misplace how we attain those desires, and when we misplace them, we turn it into a competition, me against you, for the higher place, for a place of more clout and authority. All of us have this problem of a misconception of what a meaningful life looks like, but we just manifest it in different ways. If somebody at work gets the promotion that you thought you deserved, that you thought you ought to have received, oftentimes you're looking at them with the exact same eyes that James and John are looking at this situation with. You wanted that place of promotion. Rather than genuinely being happy for them that something good has come to them, instead, enviously, you look upon them and say, that should have been mine. They don't deserve that. They don't work as hard as I do. And you eye that and say, this should have been me. You are like the 10 disciples that were indignant with James and John for asking first. It's not that you have a godly attitude towards the promotion. It's that you wanted it and they got it. And that is the problem. Stupid marriage fights often boil down to this as well. Have you ever been at a point in the marriage fight where you're like, this is so dumb, but I'm right, and they need to know it, right? That boils down to you want that place of promise. You want them to recognize you were right and they were wrong. It doesn't matter if it was about dish soap or sponges or, you know, loofahs or whatever. It doesn't matter what it was about. It matters that you're right and they're wrong and they need to know it, right? You have to get that across because you want that place of prominence. You want to be right. You want to be at Jesus' right hand or his left hand in that sense. And you must get it. Otherwise, you feel like you've been denigrated and you have lost. Or, I've seen this before, families, after the parents pass away, fighting bitterly over the estate. Who gets what? How much they get? I have heard story after story of family members that were once close to each other. Once the parents die, none of them will ever talk to each other again because they are battling viciously over the estate and what they ought to have, how much they deserve, where did this heirloom go because I know it's worthwhile, I know it's valuable. I know that grandma used to have this little treasure chest she kept in her room, but now it's disappeared. Which one of you took it, right? All of those things arise from this same heart and attitude, a place of prominence, having that authority, being the first, being the best. And so all of these things tie together. Therefore, there are two ways, essentially, that you can display this condition. There are two ways that this can be a problem. One way is to be jockeying for position. That's what James and John are doing. They're trying to get out ahead of everybody else, and they're jockeying for position. They want first dibs, right? Who's ever walked the car? Shotgun! Shotgun! You want first dibs, right? You're pulling James and John, all right? And maybe you get car sick, and so you need to sit shotgun. I don't know, right? But that idea is you're pulling first dibs, okay? So jockeying for position is one way you can display this. But the 10 disciples also display this indignance, this anger, being upset, that's another way you can demonstrate this heart attitude and this perspective. And so I want to ask you two questions this morning. First, where in your life are you jockeying for position? Where in your life are you pulling a James or John? Okay? This often happens in the workplace, right? In the workplace, perhaps somebody has been assigned to your department who's newer, and you are tasked with training them. You're tasked with helping them. And you can see right away the writing on the wall. This person is young, sharp, and they're probably going to get a promotion over you if you train them everything you know, if you teach them and help them. To be frank, you're feeling a bit threatened. And so perhaps you don't tell them all the little details. Perhaps you let them mess up a little bit here or there. Why? Because you're jockeying for position. You don't want them to edge you out, and you don't want to be overlooked. You're pulling a James and John. Or in your marriage, like I described earlier, these fights over nothing where you have to be right. Or perhaps you're fighting over the right or the authority to make the decision. Okay? A major decision needs to be made. Both of you can't come to an agreement on it. And you're fighting not over the decision itself, but over who gets to make the decision. Whose authority is it to make this decision? Who has the right to make this decision? And so you're fighting over that. You're jockeying for position, the position of authority in the marriage. You could account for many, many things. This comes up in families, right? This comes up in so many ways. Sometimes amongst your friends. Have you ever had the friend that has one-upsmanship? They like, if you got in a car crash and broke 4 bones, they got in a car crash and broke 5 bones, right? And they were worse bones than you broke, right? And if you were in labor for 28 hours, well, they were in labor for 40 hours. Never mind, they don't have any kids, right? And you're like, what is with this person? That one-upsmanship, right? They're constantly trying to jockey for position, to have this position of prominence or this position of authority. Where in your life, and I want you to look closely, where in your life are you subtly jockeying for position? Where are you subtly saying that I deserve a more prominent position here? I have to have the higher place in this situation. But that's not the only question I want you to ask. I also want you to look at this through the lens of the 10 disciples. My next question is this. What do you get indignant over? What really makes you mad or angry? Okay? Anger itself, indignance itself, is not a sin. Jesus, again, a few sermons earlier, got indignant. But what was he mad about? People preventing people from coming to the kingdom of God. People stopping God's will and his purpose. Yeah, that's very right to get mad about, okay? But what are the 10 disciples mad about? They got to Jesus first. They got to ask for the right and the left. I was planning on asking that in a couple more weeks. Right? That's what they got mad about. So it displays where your heart is at. What really makes you angry? Think of the last time you just flipped out and lost it and saw red. Right? When was that? What was going on and what were you mad about? You see, anger can actually be a helpful tool to help you diagnose the problems and patterns within your heart. Your anger demonstrates some of your deepest, most held convictions and feelings. When you get so angry that you're seeing red, you're actually showing something that you care so desperately about that you're willing to just lose it over. And so think back to that last time you got really angry or upset, that you got indignant. What was it about? What was it over? And what was the fundamental issue underneath it about? Okay? These aspects will help you to diagnose your heart. Because ultimately, you're angry because something was taken from you that you thought would make your life more meaningful. We're asking, what makes your life worth living? And this thing, whatever it was, is taken from you. And you said, that makes my life worth living, and it's been taken from me. May I suggest that you've perhaps placed your hope in something that isn't truly worth living for? That you've actually placed your desires and hope in this? Maybe you get angry and upset over the fact that they simply won't listen, whether it be a spouse, a child, a coworker, anyone in your life. They won't listen to me, right? And it makes you so mad and frustrated with them. They simply won't listen to me. Let me ask you a question. Why do you want them to listen to you? Is it because it's better for them? Or is it because you need some sort of validation? Is it because you need somebody to say you're worth listening to? You see, there's a difference there. And if you're really digging down deep in your heart, there's a massive difference between desiring that if they listen, this will help them, and desiring if they listen, then I have value. Those are massively different. Maybe you are angry or upset over the fact that you simply don't deserve this. Something's going wrong or something difficult in your life. Your life seems to be falling apart in many different areas, and you're saying to yourself, I don't deserve this. This isn't what I deserve. Again, when did Jesus promise to you that you're always going to get what you deserve? In fact, coming to Jesus is an opportunity for us to not get what we deserve, right? In the sense that we all ultimately deserve punishment from God, and yet coming to Jesus means that Jesus takes our punishment upon himself on our behalf. And so we actually don't get what we deserve. So God, in the area of my sin and punishment, don't give me what I deserve. But in the area of me living my life and achieving material success, do give me what I deserve. You can't have your cake and eat it too, okay? If life isn't fair in the sense that Jesus can take your punishment, then sometimes life won't be fair and you're going to receive things that you don't deserve. That is often how it goes. Again, recall Jesus' indignance. What does he get upset about? He gets upset about God's purpose, his will, his kingdom being stopped. He gets upset at that. Is that what you get mad about? Or do you get mad about your own purpose, will, and kingdom being stopped? Your own authority being stopped. Look with me at verse 42. Jesus makes a statement on the outset, before he tries to correct them, that displays the difference in these attitudes. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." And then, of course, he continues, "Not so with you." What Jesus is essentially saying here is, guys, this is a worldly way of thinking. This is worldly. It's utterly worldly. This is what the rulers and kings of the Gentile nations do. This isn't what you guys are supposed to be doing. It's a worldly way of thinking. And so if your heart and your attitude with what your conceptions of a meaningful or a life well lived looks like is worldly, you must tear it down. And that's what we have to do at the outset. Ask yourself those two questions. What am I jockeying for? And what makes me mad? What am I indignant over? Those often will demonstrate that you have false conceptions of what a meaningful life looks like, and you must tear them down. But that's only the first step. A building that's been torn down, an edifice that is just a blank canvas, a foundation, is a good starting point, and that's why you must tear it down to begin with, but you still can't live in it. You can't live in an empty foundation. We now need to build a new house upon it. And so Jesus gives us those instructions in verses 42 to 45. He actually tells us, what does the new house look like? What does a proper mentality or mindset surrounding this idea actually look like? Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is something I want you to see. The heart of all of this, Jesus makes clear, the heart of being great is serving. Service. In service to others, right? And what I want you to see is this just isn't doing the nice thing, right? This just isn't, aren't they such a nice guy? He's such a servant. He has such a servant's heart, all of those things. No, Jesus actually says, look again. If you want to be great, verse 43, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. Verse 44, if you want to be first, you must be slave of all. If you want to be great, or if you want to be first, you must be slave at all. It's not just that you're doing a nice thing or a good thing to do. This is actually the way to excel in God's economy. You're struggling with a life worth living, a meaningful life. Do you want to have a meaningful life? Do you want your life to have been worth living? Then serve. That's essentially what Jesus says. This is how you become great. You serve. This is how you become first to have the place at my right hand, is to serve. You make yourself a servant of all. That is essentially what it is about. A meaningful life, according to Jesus, overwhelmingly involves serving others. It involves others and not yourself. It involves serving. Now, this should actually be a great encouragement to you. I don't know that any of us sitting in this room have ever thought to ourselves, man, I've done such a good job, I could be at Jesus' right hand. I'm awesome, right? I don't know that any of us have sat here and thought to ourselves, all right, maybe James or John get Jesus' right hand, but I'm going to get his left hand, right? I'm going to be right there, second place in the kingdom, right? I don't think many of us struggle with that. Why? Because we live in such a contemporary age that it feels so difficult to follow God. It feels so difficult to actually live a sold-out Christian life. I think many of us are just hoping to make it in at all, much less get the right or the left hand, right? But this should be a great encouragement for us. Who is great in God's kingdom? Who is first, according to Jesus, in the kingdom? Somebody who has made themselves a servant. No matter where they live, no matter who they're serving, any of those things. If you've made yourself a servant, you are considered great in God's kingdom. This should be a massive encouragement to us. Moms, are you distraught and tired? Are you constantly doing all of these things and you've almost lost your own sense of identity? You don't even remember who you are anymore because your whole life is caught up in serving these little ones. And that's constantly what you are doing. You're trying to help them. You're trying to raise them. You're trying to serve them. You've got to clean them. You've got to teach them. You've got to feed them. You've got to keep the house. You've got to keep the dishes. All of these things. All of that is service. Pure and simple. That's what it is. You're not living your life selfishly at all. You're constantly serving. Jesus would say, great in the kingdom of heaven. Great first in God's kingdom. Rather than thinking that you're squabbling your life away in insignificance and you're doing nothing that's worthwhile, you may have had dreams when you were young of being a missionary, going out and doing all these great things for God. And what Jesus has to tell you is serving is greatness. That in doing these little, menial, small tasks for these little ones day in and day out, you are serving God and you are great in the kingdom. That's a great encouragement to us. Dads, are you constantly trying to provide for your families? And I know living up here can be very difficult, working sometimes two and three jobs just to bring in enough money to make it by, just so you have enough to pay the rent, to pay the utilities, and to feed the family. And you're constantly working day in, day out, working your fingers to the bone so that you could provide for your family. Providing for your family in this way is service. You're serving. And those day in, day out menial tasks where you're turning a wrench day after day, interacting with nobody, it seems, doing nothing for the kingdom, is serving your family, is serving your friends, is serving your church and your community. Jesus would say, great in the kingdom is the one who would do that. First is the one who would sell themselves out to serve others. Now, I want to put the brakes on this real quick. This isn't automatically this way, okay? These can both go wrong. So, for example, you're raising your children, and little Bobby must play sports. Why? Because you want him to. What if Bobby doesn't even like sports? It doesn't matter. He's going to play baseball. I'm going to make sure of it, right? It doesn't matter. You will learn the piano. It's going to happen. Oftentimes, parents' children become a vicarious person that they can live through because their life ended up in a way they didn't want it to. And so now, even though they don't know how to play piano and they never got to play baseball, little Bobby's going to sure well do it, whether he likes it or not. That's no longer service. You're no longer serving them. Parents, hear me out on this. One of your great goals as a parent is to discover the soul that God put into your child and help that soul to flourish. Even if the flourishing of that soul looks nothing like how you would want them to look. I don't have an artistic bone in my body. If Oliver ends up being artistic, praise God, and I'm going to try to help him to do that, right? That is not my thing to determine. That is God and the purpose and the soul that he has put in my child. And the same goes for every parent in this room. You must discover the soul that God has put into your child and help that soul to flourish. That is servanthood. But if you are trying to live vicariously through your child and making them do all the things that you wanted to do, that is no longer service. You're serving yourself. That is not great, and that is not first in the kingdom. So it can go wrong. Fathers aren't getting out of this either. You work 7 jobs, earning money in and out, so that you can have the Jeep, and you can have the extra car, and so that you can have all of your toys, right? Not to spend time with others, not to serve your family, but to serve yourself by accumulating material possessions for your own enjoyment. You see, it may look the same on the outset. Oh, he's working so hard. He's doing all of these things. But you're not doing it to serve your family. You're not doing it to serve others. In fact, you're not spending any time with your family, and you're spending all your time on yourself with your toys, with your things that are useless and going to burn, that aren't worth anything of eternal value. And you're spending your time, energy, and motivation on those things. Is there anything wrong with the car? Is there anything wrong with the Jeep? No, but there's something wrong with your heart. And you need to make sure it's put in the right place. God has given us everything for our enjoyment. But if you spend all of your time and in earning money and spending all of your money in earning toys, that is not the godly use of your time and your finances that God has given to you. That's not serving others, it's serving yourself. So both of these can go badly wrong. Both of them can be very, very good. And a massive amount of service and a way of putting yourself first in the kingdom by living in your own small little family community in your home. That's absolutely viable. But these can go badly, badly wrong. Again, look at what Jesus says. Verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Servant is the key. Verse 44, whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. Slave to all. Servant and slave to all. Really ask yourself this question. Your time is taken up. We do lots of things throughout the week. Are you caught up in your time in serving others and being a slave to all? Or are you simply serving yourself? Ask yourself that question. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your energy? How do you spend your money? What are you constantly thinking about? What has your mind wrapped in a pretzel that you're constantly mulling over in your mind? If it's any of these things, you're serving yourself. Instead, Jesus says, if we want to be great, if we want to be first, we must spend our life in service to others. Serving others, slave to all. So truly ask yourself that question. I have one caveat at this point. I've said that serving your family in this way could make you great in the kingdom, first in God's kingdom, according to Jesus. This does not at all denigrate doing great things for God. I want to pause there, because there might be a tendency to think, man, all I have to do is serve my family and, you know, be a servant to them, and I'm doing all of what God would have me to do in this world. This doesn't stop us from doing great things for God, okay? I've said that quote before that talks about, you know, praying great prayers to God, imagining great things for God, and doing great things for God. You know, all of those ideas. And we're still going to do those things, okay? But there's a great hope in many of us in the stage of life in which we are in. And here's actually a correction and a clarification to this idea from this passage. I said this won't stop us from doing great things for God. This helps us understand what are great things for God. Okay? What are great things for God? We might think, you know, we've got to spend thousands of dollars flying overseas and doing all of these, you know, building buildings and drilling wells and all that stuff. And these are great things for God because they were far away and they involved a lot of manpower and money. Right? Jesus clarifies for us what are great things for God. Great things for God are serving others. Serving others. That's what great things are. If we're going to do great things, we must recognize great things are always service things. Great things are always service things. If we're doing things that serve others, that help others in terms of their understanding of the gospel, in terms of their material well-being, their flourishing, these things, serving others, are great things. But oftentimes, I think in Christian ministries, we won't ask those questions. Does this actually serve anyone? And we'll have these conceptions over all the things we want to do. And we're going to say, we're going to do great things, and we'll pour a lot of time, money, effort, and energy into something. And in reality, it doesn't actually serve many people. Those aren't great things, according to Jesus. Great things are always service things. How do we ensure that our lives have been worth living? Well, a meaningful life, according to Jesus, is service. When I was very fresh in the faith, very, very early in the faith, I would often go out and evangelize, and then we would meet together at Denny's after we evangelized, right? There's nothing like Denny's after, you know, several hours evangelizing to people, okay? We would go to Denny's. You can order anything under the sun at Denny's. It's amazing. And it doesn't matter what time of day it is. If you want pancakes at midnight, you can get pancakes at midnight. It's just going to happen. And so we would go there, and there was this older gentleman who helped us facilitate all of these things. And I told him, I'd been a Christian a year. And I told him, I said, man, the one constant, and I didn't know what I was talking about, right? So don't take this as good advice. I said, the one constant in my walk right now is discontentment. That's what I told him. I said, I'm constantly discontent. And I meant that I'm not praying as much as I should. I'm not reading my Bible as often as I should. I'm not studying as much as I should. I'm not evangelizing as much as I should. I had all of these things weighing down upon me. And I told him, the one constant I have right now is my discontentment. And he looked at me and he said, be careful with that. I've seen a lot of older men who were characterized by discontentment, who left their families, who left their wives, and had this midlife crisis and went off in the complete opposite direction of God because of their discontentment. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Because I've been talking about serving where we are. I've been talking about our families, our small communities, what we have here, the people we can serve. And I've been saying this is a good and godly thing. If you are constantly characterized by a heart of discontentment, I'm not doing enough. I still have to do more. Jesus isn't happy with me yet. Be careful with that. Be careful with that. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God sure calls some people to have a worldwide impact, to have ministries that span the globe. Millions of people listen to their sermons. Millions of people are affected by the ministries that they enact. Do you wish you were them? Do you wish, oh, that could have been me? But instead I'm a housewife. Instead I'm simply a father. And I simply provide for my family. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be great in the kingdom? You want to be first? Serve people wherever you are. It's not only the people in Africa that need help. It's not only the people in the Philippines that need ministry. People right here, right now. People in your own home. People in your own family. Your coworkers, your friends. You can serve all of them. And that is godliness with contentment, resulting in great gain. Great gain if you will live your life that way. So ask yourself this question. Are my actions, is my life serving others or is it serving me? Because that's ultimately where the rubber hits the road with this one. Am I serving others or am I serving me? Finally, first, we have to tear down our conceptions of what a meaningful life looks like. Second, we must build up a proper understanding of meaningful. We've looked at that service, serving others wherever we're at. But third, we must be united to Christ in all things. We must be united to Christ in all things. Guys, this is our secret weapon in living a life worth living. I can't emphasize this enough. Look with me at verse 38. Curious question from Jesus. And the disciples demonstrate they don't get it. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." Drink the cup he drinks, baptized with the baptism he's baptized with. Look with me now at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is our secret weapon in contentment, in serving others, in providing service. It's union with Christ. Being united to Christ. This is one of the most essential teachings in all of the New Testament. If you will make any gains in your Christian walk, if you are going to grow at all in your sanctification and holiness, it is through union with Christ that this will happen. So many New Testament metaphors have to do with this. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the building. What are you? You are a brick. And what does that brick do? It relies upon the cornerstone. If that brick relies upon itself, the building will fall. But the brick must rely upon and put its weight upon the cornerstone. Who will lift it up? Jesus is described as the chief cornerstone. Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are but the branches." The branch cannot live on its own. It must be united to the vine. In the same way, you must be united to Christ, union with Christ, one with him, and you will gain your nourishment, your nutrients, and your strength to grow and flourish as a good branch from that vine. He will feed you and nourish you in the way that you need. We are a body, and we are many members, the hand, the foot, and all of us, the head is Christ. Paul uses that exact same language. He is the head of this body. The hand cannot say to itself, "I don't need the head." The hand relies upon the head to direct it and to guide it. I could go on and on. The New Testament is overwhelmed with this picture, this image of union with Christ. We must be united to him. We must have close communion with him. Otherwise, we will never be successful in our goals. If you are taking notes, just write this down, Romans 6:5. Romans 6:5. I will read it to you. Paul describes us as being united to Christ in all things. He says this, he assumes the first, listen to this, "If we have been united with him in his death," he assumes you've been united to Christ in his death. That's verse 45. Verse 45 in Mark 10, he comes to give his life a ransom for many. If we have been united to him in his death, says Paul, this has implications for life. Listen to this. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Newness of life, the newness of life you can have as a Christian comes with union with Christ. You're united with him in his death to the old man, and you're united with him in resurrection, newness of life. This is an overwhelmingly consistent teaching in all of the scriptures. Union with Christ is essential. Again, verse 38. Jesus brings this out. Think of the question they're asking and look at the answer Jesus gives. They want to be at the right and at the left. Okay? They want to be at places of prominence. They want to be great. They want to be first. And Jesus fundamentally asks them this question. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Will you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? What a weird question to ask them, right? But not if you understand the heart of service. You see, service is essential, but you can't serve until you're united with Christ. Because his whole life is one of service. He came to serve others. He came, again, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God the Son could have enjoyed eternal glory in heaven, the praise of all of the angels surrounding the throne, covering their face, covering their feet. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And he came here, not to be served by us. He had angels to do that, but to serve us. Wonder of wonders, the God of the universe comes to serve us as lowly as we are. He comes to do that, to give his life a ransom for many. Why? Because you could never do that. You could never serve. You could never live selflessly. You were James and John, or at least the 10, except Jesus caused your old man to die and your new man to be risen to newness of life. It's only in Jesus that you can do this. He is, union with Christ is our secret weapon to a life worth living. He asks them then, are you united to me? What's the cup? The cup that he describes here is the persecution of the cross that he will endure. It is the bread and the wine that we celebrated and remembered this morning. It is his body broken, his blood shed. That is the cup in this passage. What is the baptism? The baptism that he is going through are these trials. He just told them about his death. He just told them this was going to happen. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. This is the cup. This is his baptism. This is what he must go through. Are you able to go through the same? Jesus asks. Of course, ignorantly. Yeah, we can. Yeah, we got that. That's no problem. We got that. Completely ignorantly. And then Jesus affirms what they don't know. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. He's actually foreshadowing here. Acts 12:2, James is martyred for his faith in Christ. Revelation 1:9, John is exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith in Christ. Yeah, we can do it, Jesus. You will do it. You just don't know what it's going to look like yet. That is what is going on there. But what he is essentially saying is you must be united to me. And that is the essence of all Christian growth, development, holiness, any of that. If you want to make any progress at all in your Christian walk, it is through your union with Christ. You'll be united to him in his suffering, just like he was united, and you're going to suffer. I've talked a lot about suffering and sanctification recently. That's how it comes. Jesus is the example. He suffered on behalf of others. So too, we will suffer. Union with Christ is the key that he is pointing to. But I want you to look at one final thing here about everything I've been talking about. This is not a competition, okay? This is not a competition. Look with me at verse 40. Look at this. This is so essential. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant, says Jesus. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now note what it doesn't say. Those places belong to those who have earned it. It doesn't say those places belong to those who earned it. It is those places belong to those for whom it has been prepared. That entire verb, those for whom it has been prepared, is passive. A passive verb means you are simply a recipient. You just receive it by grace. I want you to get what Jesus is saying here. You want to sit at my right and left hand. That's not mine to give. It has been prepared. He means by the Father. But it has been prepared for certain ones. And again, they haven't earned it. It has been prepared for them. You see, I've been talking about service the entire time. I've been talking about being great, being first. These are simply passive recipients. What is meaningful according to Jesus? It's a life of service. But we, because of our fallen nature, have a tendency to turn even that into a competition. Right? We were competing before. We're still competing. Jesus just simply drew new rules, right? Oh, now I got to outserve you. I get it. Now I got to outperform you. If I can serve harder or serve better, then I can get the right or left. I got it, Jesus. I didn't know the rules. I didn't know the rules of the game. Now I know the rules. I can get first place. I got this, right? And some of you, even if you wouldn't say all of that, live your life that way or think that actively. I'm going to outserve this one. I'm going to outserve that one. And I am going to be great. I'm going to be the first. We have a tendency to turn even this into a competition. But those who sit on Jesus' right and left, it has been prepared for them. They didn't earn it at all. Not one little bit. The greatest, the first, simply receive it. They don't earn it. It's not something they work up to, and it's not something that they're going to outserve others. Don't get me wrong. I love a little healthy competition, right? That's fun, okay? But when we are talking about our eternal souls and our value as human beings, to sit there and try to turn all of this grace and mercy and what Jesus has done on our behalf into a competition against others is to flip the gospel on its head. Truly, to be great in God's kingdom is given to you. And when He gives that gift to you, you will serve because you will love the God who has given you so great a gift. I can be great in your kingdom. Remember, the disciples ask about John the Baptist. And he says, there has never been anyone born among men that are as great as John the Baptist. He's great. Absolutely great. And some of you are sitting there going, man, how can I live like John the Baptist? I want to be great. Jesus goes on to say, even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because all of this is received. None of it is earned. You get none of it for yourself. You're united to Christ. And in your union with Christ, you will grow in sanctification. You will serve, but all out of an outflow of your heart, not because you're trying to earn anything before God. Be united to Christ, and your life will more and more reflect service. It's the secret weapon. You try to live a meaningful life, you need to serve. You try to serve on your own, you're going to fail, you're going to falter, and it's going to be meaningless. You can't serve on your own, but if you are united to Christ, He will enable you and empower you to serve. And in your service to others, you will grow in the faith and in your walk. You will more and more be conformed to the image of Jesus. And you will more and more find the joy and satisfaction that there is to be found in Him. I want to end with this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Romans 12:2. Listen to this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's what James and John were doing. That's what the disciples were doing. Conforming to the pattern of this world. And Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? Union with Christ. Only Christ and being united to Him can renew your mind. He's the only one who can do it. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we assure that our lives have been worth living? Union with Christ, resulting in service. May God help us to achieve that, each and every one of us, in our lives going forward. Let's pray. Father God, You are so good to us. We are so unworthy. We're so undeserving. You sent Your Son. He died for our sins. He gave us an example to live by. Help us, every one of us, to be united to Christ. Help us to have true relationship with Him, to be close to your Son. You've made it possible. You've given us the power and the strength to do so. The question is, will we act in that way? Will we be united to Him? Will we live our lives for ourselves? Or will we seek your Son and result in service towards others? I pray for each and every one in this room, you would help our lives to reflect lives of service, that you would help us to be united to your Son and find strength and empowerment and growth in Him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.